Simple, straight to the point. We live in a society, however, it's not as simple anymore. There's a lot of background noise. Maybe it's not as background anymore, it's in our face. Confusion over what sin is, what is right, and what is wrong. And it's tearing the nation at its seam. It's slowly breaking us apart within my lifetime. There are factions arguing over the best way to run American society, or debates over the most efficient manner to run the government, or disputes over the right laws to maintain order and justice. In all these cases and more, the common factor is the assumption that there is a best way. There are just laws. There is an efficient way to do things that is right and proper. In other words, there is a right and a wrong. The left thinks the right is wrong about marriage, children, and religion, and the right thinks the left is wrong on the same issues. And the centrists think both sides are wrong. Wrong as a moral category. Not, I just don't think you're applying the moral truths in the best way. There are debates like that. We have them in Christian circles often. No, they just simply say, no, you're wrong. That's why I define myself as a centrist. Politically, socially, whatever. The rest of you are wrong. I'm not in your camp. I disagree with you. I disagree with you enough. I'm not going to vote with you. I disagree with you enough. I have my own parties. I disagree with you enough. You're not my best friend or whatever. The implications are to how a person acts upon what they think is right and wrong. These moral categories, these moral questions that are assumed and debated in our society. The problems we face in our neighborhoods, our churches, and our homes. All, every single problem involves the question of right and wrong. If it didn't, we wouldn't have such serious debates. Oh, whatever, who cares? No, I think it's right for me. Maybe you say it's your pride, whatever. But you think your pride's okay to exercise. You don't think it's wrong to exercise in this debate, however small or insignificant it is. No, right and wrong are always intertwined with every moral decision in life. When we say wrong, as I mentioned before, I don't mean just an error or you're mistaken, but I mean you're morally wrong. It's bad enough. It's dangerous enough. And the word for that is sin. Not a mistake, not a lack of facts, that kind of error, or disagreements over best way to apply what is right, just simple sin. And when we say sin, we're talking about uncomfortable realities. It's uncomfortable to talk about what is right and wrong and use the word sin, unrighteousness, transgressions, let alone denounce such sins publicly. And many Christians instinctively reach into their bag of rationalizations, and they may say, yeah, well, that was wrong, but, you know, we're not all perfect. Or they may reply, sure, what they did was wrong, and maybe not the best way, but, you know, their sin isn't that bad. Or perhaps you don't understand what pressures these people are under. Let's be reasonable about this and show them some kindness. These things can sound good and maybe are good, but unfortunately, these are rationalizations about unlawful divorce, about cheating, about manipulating people. And these are the things we run across among ourselves as Christians. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about Christians. We make excuses. We rationalize. We don't take sin seriously, is what that is. Some more than others, I grant that. I have no one in particular. I don't have a statistic on this. It's not like the Pew study asked this question. Do you take sin seriously? And how many people are going to say, I don't? No, it's a sense, it's my experience, it's when I talk to you and you've talked to me and others of you have been around a long time. It's a chronic problem, I think, that we have. And it's a problem even in particular circles that some people think don't have this problem. It's there. We don't take, we all collectively don't take sin enough and too many cases. The church shrugs at wrongful divorce, for example. I know a number of cases like this. The approach to sin is chronic. It's in the churches, it's in the families, it's in the schools, how they instruct the children and water down the truth. So I think it's important to have a little series on sin. We had a little series on love. There you go. You can't say I didn't cover love. In fact, I had at least, I think it was, I did 10 sermons on love one another passages. And there are 52 passages, as I recall. So I was being nice to y'all. In the New Testament alone. I mean, you can go to the Old Testament. It talks about loving the fellow believers as well. So, if we're going to talk about sin in the church, it's easy to talk about sin everywhere else. We need to understand what sin is. Sin is defined by God's law. That's the first and primary point. Sin is defined not by your emotions, not by the dictionary, not by a raising of hands. How many here think this is a sin? But by God's holy, righteous, and pure law. There is no other standard. A simple definition of sin that they culminate from the Bible. You dig into the Bible, you find sin covered in a lot of verses elsewhere besides 1 John 3:4. You line them all up, say, this is what the Bible says about sin. Now, I can give you that list, many, many pages, books long, or I can summarize it for you. I think you'd rather have the summary. We call that systematic theology. Sin is a lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And that's in the Shorter Catechism. Lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And, you know, the Puritans weren't exactly thinking of the best alliteration or sound relationship between the words. I like the word commission and omission. Flows together. I think it's easy to remember, at least for adults. They sound similar in many ways. But first and foremost, we will talk about sin is defined by God's law. God's law, whosoever commits, 1 John 3:4, sin also commits lawlessness, antinomianism, nomos. You hear that? Nomian, nomos. That's law, against the law, without the law. Lawlessness is a good translation. Whose law? The apostle's law. That's who 1 John is about. John, the apostle of love, is talking about his own law. He's talking about God's law. Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, not my suggestions. Now, what's another word for commandment? Well, that's right, law. Let's not make it complicated, more complicated than what it is. Christians are called to follow God's law. Imperfectly, to be sure. We sin, we go to God in Christ and His blood. Yes, all that's true. But law is still there. The law was so important to God that He crucified His own Son for it. He didn't say, I'll just ignore the law and save all these people. No, my Son will suffer the punishment of the law in your stead. See, law is important. It's God's law. It's a holy law. It reflects His most holy will and His holy nature for a moral people. He gave it to us. He gave it to all of us, to be sure, all of mankind, and we said, forget you, we'll do it our own way. I don't like your definition of law, love, and law and sin, God. I will follow in the steps of Adam, my father, break your covenant of works, and live my own way. So the whole world is given God's law. We have it written on our conscience, as Romans 1 reminds us. There is no one who's ignorant of God and His law. Do not forget that. God doesn't punish people because they're ignorant. He punishes them because they're guilty. It's His holy law. It's His perfect law. We are called to follow Him and Him only in His law. Where do we find this law? I already mentioned it already a little bit. We find it in nature. But before then, let's talk about the Bible. This is the best place to find the law of God, isn't it? You can't, well, I'm not sure what I'm reading here. Thou shalt not commit adultery? What is? You know what it is. You can read it in Exodus. You can read it in Deuteronomy. You can read it scattered throughout the Bible. Paul picks up on parts of the law of God in Romans 13. Where he says, love fulfills the law of God. If you really love people, you will fulfill the law of God. The holy law of God. He quotes it. He quotes it often. It is the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's law. There are particular expressions of the law of God elsewhere we see in the Bible. Paul talks about taking care of your family in Timothy, right? He says those widows, they're not supposed to be widows of the church first. Their family is supposed to take care of the widow. Where do you get that? That's a particular application of the fifth commandment. Honor your parents. You're supposed to take care of them in their old age, like they took care of you in your young age, when you were incompetent to take care of yourself, and when they are incompetent to take care of themselves. It flips. That's a particular application. So the Ten Commandments we discover upon a proper analysis of all the Bible texts is a summary of much more depth of God's law that covers our lives. And that's wonderful to behold, because there's a lot of confusion if you just look at the Ten Commandments as, that's it, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, now what? Well, and fornication, and anything that leads to that, and bad thoughts, and bad words. And say words there, we know that from the rest of the Bible. I'm not going to preach on that here, but that's what I mean by the law of God. Not just the Ten Commandments, but everything in the fullness thereof in the Bible is God's holy will for you, his people. And he's giving you the Spirit to see it and giving you the Spirit to follow it, however imperfectly. And it's been accepted by the church for thousands of years. A little bit of people here and there, they were called historically antinomian, from this lawless, they're like, oh, who cares about God's law? The Spirit infills us, we can do whatever we want, live in communes and have multiple wives. That happened a number of the Anabaptists, for instance, in the 1500s. Those were just on the fringes. The bulk of the church, and it's falling apart today, took God's law, at least on paper, and with their mouths, seriously. All of it. Now, the divine law is not only in the Bible, and that's the clearest, the best place to find it. It's also in nature. And I bring this up, this is significant and important, I bring this up because it helps us as Christians in dealing with unbelievers. They're not ignorant. The natural law was there. Adam and Eve already had God's law written on their hearts before the fall. It's in the common conscience of all people, as I said. And the classic text for that is Romans 1:18. It's just as clear as night and day. Just read that chapter. Just sit down for a couple of minutes and read it. And you will see, if you read slowly and carefully, it's a very long sentences at times. That's how Paul writes. He doesn't write in the most accessible manner. It's just not how God designed him, nor those parts of the Bible. He's making you stretch your mind. It declares everyone is guilty, and everyone knows the law of God that they have broken. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It says not from the Bible, but from heaven. Doesn't mean shouting from the rooftops. He's using it as a metaphor, shorthand for all of creation. Tells you there is wrath. This creation is not normal. There's something wrong here. People are dying and they're getting sick and there's earthquakes and disasters and locusts. And it continues on. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What about these men? Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So they know this and they're trying to hold it down. Like you try to hold down an inflated balloon in the water. You're trying to suppress it. You're not going to get it down very far. They're still culpable. They know about it. And they're trying to hide from it. It's an interesting psychology. And psychologists, as I said, unbelieving psychologists recognize this self-deception, they call it. It's real. The world recognizes it. Why can't the church? We got the Bible. They're out there just looking and observing. And the Bible tells us right off the bat, men know, and they deceive themselves, and they suppress this truth and unrighteousness. And it goes further. For since the creation of the world, His, that is God's, invisible attributes. And one of those attributes, of course, are his holiness. That's the emphasis here. Ungodliness, unrighteousness, so holiness, godliness, and righteousness, the flip side. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Being understood by the things that are made. Are you a thing made? You're a moral thing made, and you understand it. So it's not only external to creation shouts there's a God and there's judgment, it's internal, it's in our hearts. We know about this invisible attributes of his holiness and his righteousness. Even his eternal powerhead and Godhead, that God exists. So that they are without excuse. He says it again, twice. They know the truth, they suppress it, and they're without excuse. In short, violating God's law is a violation of his person, and it's a personal affront against him. The law defines God's holiness. It's an expression of his attributes, of his righteousness. Sin should not be reduced to an offense against you or your feelings, although, yes, you could be sinned against. But that's not really the big deal. The big deal is every sin, lying, to murder, to manipulation, to laziness, is a sin against God Almighty above. Psalmist tells us in Psalm 51:4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So he's saying I didn't sin against anybody? Of course not. He talks about his sins. But he's emphasizing here, the psalmist David, the heinousness of it is not because I've sinned against you, but I have sinned against God above all. Because any sin against you is a sin against God always. Because God says, don't sin against your fellow man. He's the one that defines right and wrong. And it's an affront against him and his holiness to violate it. God's law reflects him. God's law defines sin. And how does it define sin? Sin here, in the second point, is committing what God forbids. Doing, children, what God forbids. He says, don't lie, you lie, you sin. Don't murder in your heart, you murder in your heart, you have sinned. Committing what God forbids. And what's interesting is about 8.5, I've rounded up to 9, of the Ten Commandments are set in a negative cast. Maybe you've not thought about this before. Thou shalt not have other gods before me. Thou shalt not worship other gods and worship the way you feel like it. Thou shalt not use my name in vain or my works in vain. You shall not dishonor the Sabbath day. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Remember the Sabbath day. So there's your half, right? So the Sabbath has a negative and a positive explicitly there in the summary formation of it. And honor your parents. That's it. Those are the positives. We need the negative, is the point. God gave us the form on purpose. He gave us 10 for a reason. You can organize all sin in life under one or more of those 10 rubrics. And most of it's negative. We need the negative. Once we've fallen, we need the negative. We need to be pounded all the time because we have a natural inclination towards sin. Even after we're saved, we still have the remnants of the old flesh that drags us down as a heavy burden. It's like gravity. It's a given. Sin is a given. And we must always fight against gravity where we're walking, but we get used to it after a while, right? Kids kind of get enough muscles and they're walking. Not always so much with sin. Unbelievers, of course, they never get used to it. They're always falling down and crawling in the mud of sin. It's what they like to do. Everyone knows this truth, of course, that you shouldn't do what you're told not to do. I want to tell you again, in Proverbs 20:11, I think I've quoted this before, even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. How much more adults? And children know. They know these things intuitively because they're made in God's image, I would argue. And, of course, they're instructed by the parents. Don't do what you're told not to do. When politicians lie or cheat, We are quick to condemn them, and that is good. But when a friend lies or cheats, sometimes we're quick to acquit them, and that is not so good. It's easy for family members, for friends, the people we feel close to all of a sudden become very subjective about sin and make excuses for their sin. As I mentioned at the beginning, well, you know, you got to understand where they're coming from and the struggles they're going through. Sure. I think it's in Proverbs, it talks about the poor man who steals because he's hungry, and you should have pity upon him, but you're still going to discipline him. He still gets in trouble. Now, this part of sin means it should never be done. What God forbids should never be done. When he says, don't lie, he's not saying, don't lie 99% of the time, and that 1%, it's okay to lie. Don't murder 99% of the time, but that 1%, well, we'll make it 0.5%. You can murder. No, murder means never doing murder. Thou shalt not lie means never lying. That which is forbidden is never to be done. And again, that makes sense. That makes sense. No cheating on your taxes, sorry. There's never a time to murder, never a time to lie, never a time to cheat, never a time to worship other gods. Once we've got God's command that forbids a sin, there are no excuses. Murder is always wrong. Lying is always wrong. Worshiping other gods is always wrong. And we shouldn't make excuses for those in ourselves or in others. God's law is holy. We ought to take it as such because it reflects his nature. It's an attack upon him to attack his law and ignore his commands. In this case, what you should not do. Now, this is obvious part of sin. When you do something, people see it, right? Or hear it. Or read it. When you're committing that which you should not do. The harder sin to recognize and get a handle on is the sin of omission, of not doing what you should do. How do you see a knot? Sometimes you can, like when someone jumps out of a roof and you don't catch them, you know, the whole world's watching you. But often, in many ways, especially with speech, if you don't say it, no one ever knows about it. The sin of omission, the second point, sin is omitting what God commands, thou shalt tell the truth, and you just conveniently keep your mouth shut about the truth. You just say, I didn't lie. I mean, I didn't open my mouth and say, that is not my wife. Like, oh, I don't know, Abraham. My sister. Isn't that technically correct? You just stay silent when you shouldn't stay silent. That's omitting, right? Not speaking the truth when you should. And so when politicians who don't tell the whole story about a questionable backroom deal, you know something's going down. Generally, after you find out someone else was in the backroom deal, and he gives his side of the story. So until the first person speaks, I think there's a proverb about that, right? His cause seems righteous, because you don't know the whole story, and he could be lying through omission, not just telling you, I'm not going to tell you the whole story. And of course, one of the games that politicians play, and we play as well, there's some things you don't really need to know. You don't really need to know these things. And what makes it hard is sometimes that's true. When we tell our kids, there's a time to keep your mouth shut. That's true. That's why I'm trying to point out here, especially with the mouth, sins of omissions are hard. They're hard to see in others and detect. That's why the mouth sin is so strong. I mean, it's such a serious, catch your pastor lying. Oops. That's the end of him, I hope. So, these sins of omission, children, not doing what you should do, not cleaning your room when you should clean your room, that's a sin of omission. That's wrong. Co-workers are supposed to do their job, but they don't. They do a little less of their job. Boss doesn't quite see it because it's just you, his word and your word. And maybe you don't even quite see it. But sometimes you're not even aware of it because he's not carrying his whole weight. How do you know? There's no metric all the time in a job, many jobs often. Oh, well, hey, I was tired. I went to the restroom. You know, I'm a little slower, conveniently enough. Those are omissions. He's not doing his full work. He's pulling back. He's not doing his carrying his weight, as we say. Again, those are hard to prove, aren't they? But they're real, and they're real sins. So I'm emphasizing this. You need to be aware of it in yourself first, of course. Are you holding back the truth when you shouldn't? You're making excuses for your friends and others? Making excuses for yourself? Friends are supposed to admonish one another and the like, for instance. And we don't. We hold back. This is the lack of conformity in that definition I gave. Lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Lack of conformity, not doing, omitting. Transgression, breaking, and doing what you shouldn't do. Crossing that line. Don't do it. I did it. Those are your sins of commission and omission. James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. So I wasn't just making this up. It's in the Bible. We call that a sin of omission. To do good and not to do good when you're supposed to do good and when you can do good. I mean, if you can't, you can, obviously. It is sin. Simple. Or it should be simple. Even a child understands this. Playing with one another, and the one kid is no longer carrying his weight in the game, and they fall down when they're supposed to hold the ladder. You were supposed to hold, why didn't you hold the ladder? It's a sin of omission. I didn't do it. You're one more. We had three kids down here. Hold the ladder up. One of you walked away. You're wandering. Oh, this is a pretty butterfly. And, you know, the ladder falls down. Kids get it. They don't use the word omission. You didn't do what you're supposed to do. Why not? In the adult world, as I said, it can be harder. Another way to look at this, of course, is Thomas Vincent. He gives a, if you can believe this, commentary on the catechism. So if you look at the catechism as a summary of the Word of God and a commentary of sorts, you have a commentary and a commentary. What sins does the want of conformity to the law include? The sins include to the want of conformity, or what? Omission to the law of God, original sin, and a natural enmity in the hearts against the law of God. So it includes you being born a sinner. Because being born a sinner is the lack of conformity, of lack of righteousness to God's holy law. Because the holy law is not just your actions, it's your heart too. God wants a holy heart. The carnal mind is empty, enmity against God, for it is not subject to his law, neither indeed can be. And of course, all sins of omission. Lack of conformity of the heart to the law of God is a sin. Which is to say, there is no neutrality with God's law. You're supposed to be righteous, not unrighteous. You can't just sit there and say, well, I didn't murder. But you also didn't preserve life. See, that's the flip side of the commandment, isn't it? When God says don't murder, he's also saying preserve life. That's the positive side. When he says don't lie, don't bear false witness, he's also saying on the flip side, tell the truth. Speak the truth. So if you don't lie, you don't murder, you don't cheat, you don't steal, you don't go out with girls who do, right? Smoking and drinking. No. I just don't like alcohol, sorry. That's not enough. It's good if society did that. It'd be great if we had law and all the unbelievers just stopped doing that stuff. But you need to do more. You need to uphold life. Uphold the truth. Defend the truth. Defend life. When your family is being attacked by your neighbor with a gun, you're going to stand there and say, I'm not murdering my neighbor. No, you're supposed to defend your family from a murderer. So, there is no neutrality with God's law. God's law covers it all. It's got all the bases covered. Thought, word, and deed, your heart, inward and outward, perpetually. This is the requirement of holiness, and God defines that holiness by his law, and that's specifically sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is omission, and sin is commission. Of God's law. Sin is serious, brothers and sisters. Sin is serious. The world knows they're in sin, and they try to suppress that truth. They try to hide from a righteous judge. They try to construct elaborate excuses, either called capitalism, communism, or anything else out there. Any other ism in which they can hide behind and redefine what is right and wrong for their ends and their purposes, instead of God's ends and God's purposes, instead of submitting to His law, as only believers can. Only those who repent and see their sins. And so when churches preach about sin, they should preach about sins of commission and omission. You have not protected your family. You have not provided for your family. You have not protected your friend's reputation or whatever the sin is. So that when people do repent, they repent and understand what it is to be a sinner. To fight against this sin personally and as families, we ought to know what sin is. Sin is defined by God's law. There are sins of omission and sins of commission. Know what they are. Be aware of them in your own life and fight against them. It's a serious issue we're dealing with. We've put up with so much sin today. And part of that may be because we don't take God's holiness seriously enough. We don't take His law seriously enough. Or perhaps we don't even understand what His law is or what sin is. We've forgotten. We've gotten so used to these things. And so I think it's fitting as this sermon to start with, what is sin? That way you may be better prepared to be encouraged to know what I think many of you already know what sin is, and to do the right thing by God's Spirit within you. To live a life of repentance and trust in Christ Jesus, that when He says, I've begun a good work in you, I will finish it. And part of that good work is what? To will and to do His good pleasure, which means to follow His commandments. Which tells us what sin is. It's all of a piece in the Christian life. We need all of this. So I hope and pray that you arm yourself, that this sermon has encouraged you and given you a concise definition of sin, the lack of conformity unto omission, or transgression of the law of God, commission. Let's pray. With these words, Lord, may our hearts be encouraged to know that we are correct in our instruction, God, that is in the Bible, these two parts of what sin is and how sin is ultimately defined by God's holy and righteous law, and that we ought to live according to that as Christ tells us. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. Help us, God, to continue to love You and to love one another, to encourage one another as we are called, to admonish one another when we do sin, when we commit sins, and we have sins of omission and not do what we should be doing. Help us, God, grow closer together as Christians, but especially closer to You in holiness and righteousness. For Your name's sake alone, amen.